The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, let's get going. Exodus chapter 22 is where we are. So you can go ahead and turn there if you wish. Or if you're on an iPad, I guess you can jab or poke there until you get there. Exodus. As you're turning there, did you guys see the news today? Or, you know, it's been around for a while, but did you know that they're kind of confirming now, and even the Center for Disease Control admits that they believe that the Ebola virus started with the eating of bats. That's why I was singing that song. You guys are like, Brett, you're just wacko. Nope, it's truth. It's in the news. And in fact, to this day in Ghana, they're making it where people can't eat bat soup, which you say, well, what a loss. But for them, that's a delicacy that they actually very much enjoy, but they're not doing that anymore. So it's kind of an interesting deal that they're, like Leviticus tells us in chapter 19, you're not supposed to eat bats. And you say, well, Brett, we're no longer under the law. And that's true. However, I wouldn't be surprised when we all get to heaven if we're not going to see why the Lord made certain things legal and certain things not. Why certain foods are acceptable and certain foods are not. Now, it's a tricky thing because some of you might say, well, then why wouldn't we follow the law if the dietary laws are good for us? And some people would say, yeah, that's true. We should all follow the law. Wait a minute, then it starts becoming the law again. If you start making us follow the law, then you're under the law. And if you keep one point of the law, you better keep all points of the law. There's a slippery slope when you start telling people that you must keep the law. But if you're looking at the law and you think, man, there's got to be something good about these things. Maybe the Lord knew something about creation and about the way he made animals. So when it talks about eating shellfish or mixing a mother's milk and seething it in her calf meat, what's wrong with that? Well, we're going to see that law tonight and maybe talk a little bit about why that's the law. But the law, even though we're not under the law, it's still, the psalmist said, the law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are true and right. And so it's something that we study. There's some principles here. Also, we learn, even though we're not under the law, we learn about the heart of the Lord and how beautiful that is to see the heart of the Lord in these things. And so now we're also going to see about criminal activity. What do you do with the criminals? Did you know the Jews didn't have any prisons? When you read about it, you don't hear about throw them in jail. Put them in prison. That's actually something that we do as Americans. In fact, 1 in 100 Americans are in prison right now. That means in a room like this, there's probably 10, for every group of this group of people, there's 10 people in America that are in prison tonight. And we have 2.3-ish people in prison today. By the way, the United States is 5% of the population of the earth. But 25% of the prisoners on the earth are in the United States. If you kind of do the math, you realize, man, we've got a problem. We are the prison place. Now, if you are a violent criminal in maximum security, it costs you, the taxpayer, $33,000 a year to keep that prisoner in prison. And so, man, some people would say, man, just let him out and give him the salary. Maybe he won't rob things or be violent anymore. If you're a nonviolent criminal and you're minimum security, it's $22,000 a year to keep that guy on his bologna sandwiches and let him play ping pong and watch cable TV. If you're on death row, however, it actually costs millions. The taxpayer has to pay millions of dollars to keep these prisoners on death row and sentence out the death penalty. And this is something the Jews really knew nothing about because they didn't do prison. You say, well, how did they do that? well, that sounds like a good idea. What did they do? Pretty much killed everybody. If you, killed someone, you die. If you rape someone, you die. In fact, we even saw last week, if your ox poked somebody in the with his horn, after he had been warned once. Remember this? If the neighbor was like, hey, your ox is poking people in the head or in the stomach. And the guy says, okay. And he hears the warning, but then the ox goes and kills somebody, then that guy should surely die. So you got your unruly ox, man. It's your responsibility to make sure he doesn't go poking people and killing them. It's funny. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with us? Well, it kind of shows to us sort of what the Lord thinks is fair and right. See, the longer we live in this society and we watch Judge Judy and... Do you guys remember when it was just Wapner? Man, I remember it was just Wapner. Then it became Judge Joe and Judge Judy, and pretty soon you have Court TV. Man, we're fascinated by the legal system. But I think the reason we're fascinated is because we really haven't got it nailed down, that's for sure. Because we see inequity, we see injustice, and people are kind of shocked at rulings that are made. Seeing what's going on, maybe you saw even on the news this week that down in Houston, we have a problem. there's these pastors that have been told by the law that they have to turn over all their sermons, all their paperwork, all their stuff because of certain things they've said in sermons and what have you. And the idea of freedom of speech is in question. And it's a tricky court case down there in Houston. But it's something that we've been seeing coming for closer and closer. And the church is going to be targeted more and more by the so-called justice system, I believe. And they're going to talk about the freedom of speech or hate speech. And they're going to talk about if somebody's preaching the Bible, then it's going to get you into trouble. I think those days are coming fast. Now, are they going to haul us off to jail? Probably not. At least not in the near future. I don't see that. But I do see where they'll take away, tax exemption from churches that the original intention was the churches should help the poor and have enough resources to reach out into their communities and in a benevolent way. The problem comes when pretty soon they're going to take that away if there's any political speech or hate speech or what have you. And so that's what's coming. We're watching that. And it just seems kind of unjust. In fact, it's very contrary to what I think a lot of our founders really meant to do or say, or the whole reason we became a country, a nation, why people came here in the first place. All of that is being broken, and we're seeing that change in our culture, in our times, in our times. Isn't that kind of sad? It's sad to me because we're seeing stuff change so fast, and it's on our watch. If you're my age, you're part of what used to be called Gen X now, it's on our watch where America is losing vision, direction, the right thing. We're letting it all slip away, and America very quickly is not going to be America anymore. All that to say, Brett, are you suggesting that we get back to the keeping of the law? No. I'll tell you why, because all of us would be dead. We've seen that. How many of you, if you've been with us so far, you've been studying, how many have already been dead by now in our study of the law? Yeah, most of us, if you even spoke a word of swearing against your parents, you'd be dead. Later, we're going to find out if you're just simply disobedient to your parents, dead. So a lot of us are gone right there. And so the law, I'm not suggesting, let's get back to the good old keeping of the law. No, I'm thankful. The law is here to remind us of how dead we would be should we be under the law. And Jesus would even up the stakes on this idea of the law and would say it's not even that as much. It even gets worse, Jesus would teach us. Now, the laws that we're going to read tonight are more of the civil laws concerning the way we treat each other and definitions of those things. And some of you might be tempted to say, well, Brett, this doesn't have anything to do with me. Killing somebody's donkey or ox or sheep, that's not something I do very often, at least lately. So what does this have to do with me? Well, it has to do with the Lord's vision and direction for people. And there's a couple key words that you need to kind of sit up and take note tonight. One of those words is, mark it well, restitution. The Lord is going to say you need to make restitution. Another word that we're going to see here is that we are to make it good. That which was bad, we're to make it good. And that's really the Lord's criteria for justice. Restitution, make it good. So let's see what the Lord says. And we really hear the heart of the Lord, what's equitable, what's fair. And I find it quite interesting. Verse 1 of chapter 22, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it. He shall restore. There's that word, restore, restoration, restitution. Five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So we're talking about theft here. In verses 1 through 4, what do you do with the guy that's ripping people off? Well, the verse 1 starts with kind of an interesting thing. If you steal a guy's ox, you're supposed to return to that guy five ox for one ox, or oxen, I should say, for one ox. And if you steal one sheep, you get four sheep for a sheep. But what, why five for an ox, four for a sheep? Why wouldn't it be five for an ox, five for a sheep? This is the Lord. This is hard for us as non-farming people for the most part. A sheep is good for wool and lamb chops. But an ox is good for work. For people in those days, your ox would be your money. It'd be your tools of your trade. It'd be the thing that kept your farm going. Without your ox or your oxen, you would lose days of work. And it was much more important than losing a sheep. That's why you see this difference in number. And you say, well, Brett, shouldn't it be ox for ox, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, ox for ox, sheep for sheep? But the Lord says no, because if a man's oxen is taken, or his ox is taken, then he's losing money and work. There needs to be an equitable remuneration of his of the wrongdoing that was committed against him. This is the Lord saying, you need to make it right. Restitution. That's the idea. And I see this being real wisdom. Now you say, well, Brett, this is tricky. If the guy was ripping off an ox, then where would he get five oxen to pay the guy back? It's a good question. The answer? Well, there were. If you look, this is interesting. You have to dig a little deep to find out how this worked out practically. But there would be one of two things that would happen to this person who was ripping off the ox or the sheep. If he could not pay back with the five oxen, which is most of the time the case, he would have to go to his family who had oxen, and they would have to pay the fine for him. And so there was this kind of healthy pressure for the thief to not steal stuff, and the family made sure he didn't rip people off because it would usually cost them. It's interesting how we have very much, in our culture, as parents, we say, well, Junior's a bad dude. I guess it's his fault, and I have nothing to do with it. But in Bible times, you had everything to do with it. If your kid stole an ox from someone, it was your fault. That's the way they viewed it. And so you would be the one to have to pay the fine. It's funny how we try to say, oh, our parents, you know, or my kids have nothing to do with me. You know, you raised them. It's your job to raise someone who's not a ripoff. And that's the way they looked at it in those days. Now, the second thing that would happen, either the family would pay the five ox for one, or five oxen for one, or they'd say, sorry, we can't pay for it. And then what would happen to that man? Anybody? He'd be sold as a slave. You say, well, that's slavery in the Bible. But this is a ripoff. This was the penalty. You had to work until you paid back that fee, and you'd become a slave to the person that you stole the ox from. All that to say, it was the Lord's way of saying, man, if you're going to do this, you're going to become a slave to your own ripoff personality. You're a slave to your own sin, really. And the Bible warns the way of the transgressor is hard. And yet these people had to learn that very practically. Man, you don't steal something. Now, by the way, theft was not a common thing in Israel. And one of the things you'll learn about if you study them historically, the Jews had very little crime that would take place. These laws that the Jews lived by very much worked well for them. One of the things you can look at statistically in the American criminal and justice system is our system's not working. It's not working, and we can say that fairly easily because of the percentage of people that are in prison, the prisoners, and the percentage that go out of prison and then recommit similar or the same crimes. We're not doing very well with our criminals. And people argue and debate. You know, the fact is, God's way is pretty harsh, but there was very little crime in Israel. You read of very little of the death penalty because people knew that if you did something, you'd die. Here in America, if you do something, you get to play ping pong and watch cable TV and eat bologna sandwiches. It's an amazing thing. To commit a crime means you got a roof over your head and taxpayer dollars taking care of you. But in a lot of places, even in the world today, crime is not as much of a problem when there's a more serious consequence for your action. The law of Moses here, very much the crimes were serious, and you would have to pay up or you'd be a slave if you stole someone's ox or lamb. And that was the idea. Verse 1, speaking of this making amends, restitution. Restitution, the idea in the Hebrew word there is to bring freedom of wrong, to make the wrongdoing, whoever was wronged, they actually have freedom from that wrong. That's the idea. So you feel like, man, okay, things have been made right. The dude that was wrong says, I'm now free from being angry. There's been made restitution. So all that to say, you don't rip off somebody's oxen or their sheep. And then number two, verse two, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten and he dies, then, you know, there's no blood shed for him. In other words, if a guy dies while he's ripping you off, nobody else has to die. Because remember, we learned last week, if somebody, if somebody wronged the other guy and he killed him, then there'd be blood for blood. It was kind of this brutal thing. But if a guy is in the midst of a crime and he dies, the Bible's kind of saying, tough bananas. That's kind of the idea. Do you remember there was a story a couple years ago where this meth guy, he was a drug dealer, and he broke into a 90-year-old man's house. And then he, I forget the name of the guy, but he was like a 32-year-old guy. He breaks into this 90-year-old guy's house, beats him up, ties him up, and proceeds to go rummaging through his house looking for stuff that he can take. Well, the old feller kind of worked his way out of the restraints, but then he told the guy he had to use the restroom, where he happened to have a couple handguns stashed in the bathroom. And so the guy lets him go in, and he comes out guns a-blazing. The problem is the thief was armed as well, and so they had this good old-fashioned shootout in their house. But one of the rounds, actually, of the thief hit the old guy in the neck. The old guy ended up hitting the other guy a few times, and then finally the thief pinned the old guy down, held the gun to the guy's head, and pulled the trigger, only to realize he was actually out of ammo. And then by that time, the old guy was able to bonk the other guy on the head. Well, long story short, when the police came, they were both bloodied and brutalized, and they both went to the hospital. But that wasn't the end of the situation. The thief in the story, when he was in the hospital, his lawyer came, and they filed a lawsuit against the old guy for injury and assault, and also filed a lawsuit because his family was broken up, and he lost his home because of the old guy's actions. Now, this went through the court system, which should never have happened. It should never have made it to the court system, but praise be to the Lord, the guy's court case was not won, and he's spending 86 years behind bars. So that's a happy end of the story. I like that. But it's a cult. Only in America could you do something so horribly wrong and get a hearing by a judge for a lawsuit that was so wacko. And there's also examples of people who, there's a story about a decade ago, I remember reading this in Seattle, this thief was walking on the roof of a guy's house, and maybe you remember this, and he stepped through a skylight accidentally, and the skylight wouldn't hold his weight. And so he fell through the hole and broke his back. Well, the guy was convicted for being trespassing and attempted robbery and all that stuff. But while he was there, he also sued the skylight company and won $1 million because the skylight didn't hold his weight. I didn't know that you were supposed to walk on skylights and have them hold your weight. But I guess apparently that was one that was actually won. And, you know, the fact is, in America, you can see just about anything, and there's a lot of injustice and weirdos that are making lawsuits and what have you. The Bible really doesn't allow for that kind of nonsense. The Lord says, I want it equitable. I want true restitution. And so if he can't make restitution, he will, like verse 3 says, if the sun be risen upon him, in other words, he makes it through and is alive, for there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, if he steals something and he doesn't have anything to give back, then he's going to be a slave. That's the idea. Verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive like a sheep, whether it be an ox, an ass, or a sheep, he shall restore double. That's the rule. If a man shall cause, verse 5, a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. In other words, if your ox or sheep or whatever gets over into the next door neighbor's vineyard and starts mowing down all the grapes, and you know, then the guy's supposed to restore those grapes. But notice it says that he's supposed to give the best of his own field. So you don't just give up the old dried up bug infested grapes. Okay, here's some grapes that my cow ate off of your field. No, it's got to be your best of your best that goes to make restitution. This is what the Lord says is honorable and right. Equitable restoration or restitution. Verse 6, if fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If you light a fire, if you're an arsonist, you got to make it right. When I was in Africa years ago, there was a lady who very likely was demon possessed. And you see these kinds of things in some of these countries that are a little different than the United States. But this lady, I've told you about her at times past, but she was sitting in the middle of the desert under this single tree that was like the only tree that I'd seen for miles. And she's sitting in the shade of this tree with her foot stuck in a log. See, they took this big log, hewed out a hole just big enough to get her foot through the hole. And then they drive a spike through the log, not through her ankle, but right next to her ankle, so that she can't get her foot out anymore. And she just sat there, foot in the log all day long. And I said, man, why has she got her foot in the log? And they said, well, she's an arsonist. And she was running around lighting everybody's huts on fire. So that's all we could do. It's the only way, we don't have prisons or jails out here. But they believed she was demon possessed. Well, I walked up next to her and she looked at me, and you got to understand now, I am miles from any civilization at this point. I'm out in the bush of a place called Tenkudugu. And that was like a six-hour drive from Ouagadougou through the desert. So I was started in Ouagadougou and went to Tenkudugu. And there in Tenkudugu, in the middle of the bush, and there she is looking at me, and she says, hey. I was like, whoa. It's like she sounds like an American. And then she says, are you from California? And she said it just like that. No accent, no French, no more. She was just as clear as a bell saying, hey, you from California? And I thought, man. And I went and asked the guys. I said, what's up? She speaks perfect English. And they said, no, she doesn't. And I said, I just heard her say. And they said, yeah, because she's demon possessed. And I thought, wow, either she's from California or she's demon possessed. But maybe both. No, I'm just kidding. That's horrible. I shouldn't say that because we're all from California. But it was a weird deal. See, that's what they believed. She was running around lighting people's houses on fire because she was a demon-possessed woman. And the pastors would come and pray over her, and they would hope to see those demons leave this woman. But it was a strange, I have to admit, it was one of those moments where you could kind of cut the darkness, the thickness, with a knife. And I'm not a real heebie-jeebie kind of person. But there was something weird and strange going on there out in the middle of the bush of Burkina Faso. And it is interesting that she was lighting fires. By the way, when you read about demon-possessed people in the Bible, there's always this destructive nature. Whether you're talking about the guy that was tearing his own flesh, tearing his clothes, or the legion that went into the swine where they ran off the cliff into the ocean, or into the sea, I should say. There's always this destructive behavior. That's a part of demon possession. But all that to say, by the way, on this demon possession thing, I still believe that there are demon possessed people. not Christians, because I believe where there is light, there can be no darkness. If you have Jesus, the light of life in your life, there's no room for darkness. So be safe, be a Christian, be safe from that stuff. If you're not a Christian, I believe there's an open door for a person to be demon possessed. I also believe the word pharmakia, which is often associated with demonology and dark stuff and the occult, the word pharmakia is where we get our word for drugs. And I see a link between drug addiction and drugs of many kinds to opening a door of demonic stuff. Call me heebie-jeebie or whatever, but I believe it's true and real. If you start getting into hardcore drugs, don't be surprised when you start seeing scary stuff. There's some of you in this room today who used to be on drugs back in the 60s or 70s, LSD or whatever you were on back in those days, and to this day, you still struggle, and there's kind of weirdness and thoughts and stuff that hits you that you're just kind of like, man, what was the deal with that? I've seen that as a pastor where that can be sort of the fallout of drug addiction or drug abuse. I know it sounds kind of crazy, but we pastors are the ones that have to deal with this stuff. In our psychology world, we just diagnose it as manic or we give it some name bipolar. I'm not saying that all bipolar people are demon-possessed, but I think that sometimes we just misdiagnose something that is very spiritual, and we try to diagnose it with something that's just very physiological, and it could be a big mistake. All that to say, the answer is to fill your life with Jesus and dump all the dark stuff. This idea of a person going around light and fires, that was actually something you'd see of demon-possessed people in the Bible. But all that to say, these people had to make restitution. Verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he hath put his hand unto his neighbor's good. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox or for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Now, by the way, the word judges here is speaking of the elders of Israel. These are not guys that are like Judge Judy or Wapner or any of those guys. These are the spiritual elders and leaders of the nation. There was a spiritual quality, not as much of a legal or civil quality to these guys. There's a reason I point that out. And it has to do with the way we treat our brothers in the New Testament times. In fact, if you want, jot this down, or maybe you can jot this down next to the scripture. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are reminded something that Christians should remember at all times. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you? Does that sound like Paul's got a point to make here? Paul's got a big point. He says, any of you dare, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. He says, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So what does it say? Basically, it's saying, are you kidding? Dare you take another brother or sister that is a believer, a Christian in the church, to the law to, you know, sue them? And Paul's saying, absolutely not. Aren't there some people in the church that can judge? He said, get the least in the church to judge between you. Or he says, if you can't find that guy, then just be defrauded. If somebody's wronged you, rather than take them to court, just deal with the wrong. Be ripped off. Call it a day. That's how seriously Paul takes this. Now, later on, he'll talk about if you have a matter against someone in the church. In fact, Matthew gives us a very clear outline of how that's supposed to happen. If somebody wrongs you, you're to go to the elders of the church and have them judge between the two and come up with a way to deal with what's being wronged or what the accusations are. And then the two parties are then told to submit to the elders of the church. Well, I don't trust the elders of the church. Then you should go to a different church. Find a church where you say, I trust the leadership to make a wise decision between me and the other party. The problem with that saying is the guy that feels that way, probably there's no church on the planet that you would trust to judge between you and someone else, because you have a better mind than everybody else. That's a bad place to be in, and there's other problems rather than your civil issues. But all that to say, that's what the Bible says. So be careful, Christians. If you go to sue someone, they better not be believers. What about suing an unbeliever? It's interesting because the Bible doesn't prohibit that, but there are some things we can glean even from the Old Testament law about that that might give us some things. In fact, we might even cover some of those tonight. So back to Exodus. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that's something just to tuck away as far as lawsuits and all that. And by the way, the church elders, we do deal with issues from time to time. And it's always interesting to see how that all plays out. It's the mature Christian people who, even if they do have a dispute one with another, who will just go through it and let the elders make a decision. But a lot of times it's really sad because the person who's really being the wrong one, once the elders make that decision, we've seen in a few cases where the person who was doing the wrong ends up leaving the church. Because they feel like we judged wrongly. But you know what? That actually reveals the heart of that person and where they really are at. And it's really kind of a sad thing to me. We don't go chase after them and say, hey, you owe, or you were wrong. We just say, okay, you want to deal with it? That's between you and God. And then we'll encourage the other party to say, let's just leave it alone, and the Lord will judge. Righteous and true are his judgments. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And then we try to encourage that person not to be bitter, but to go on and trust the Lord. I hope if you ever find yourself in that situation, you're just willing to submit to some authority somewhere. We all need to do that from time to time. Well, here in this case, if somebody was asked here in verse 7 for someone to guard, like your next door neighbor, to guard your stuff. Hey, got $100 here. Can you hang on to this? I'm going to go on a trip and you watch this, but suddenly you come back from your trip and the $100, the neighbor says, somebody stole it. What are you supposed to do? Well, you take the matter to the judges, and the judges will try to figure out, did this guy really get ripped off? And if you find the thief who did it, he pays double the fine. But if the neighbor is found to be truly ripping off the guy, then he's got to pay double to his neighbor. But there's something else that's kind of interesting. Verse 10. It says, if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, take care of him, and it happens to die. Isn't that just your luck? Hey, could you watch Fluffy? Sure. They go on a vacation and Fluffy croaks. You're like, oh. So you go to the pet store and hope you can find another Fluffy that looks exactly the same, right? Is that what you did? No, I'm just kidding. But that's the situation here, man. Can you watch, Ollie the Ox for me while I'm on vacation? And he kicks the bucket. Now, what do you do when you give that to your neighbor? Well, it says if that ox or sheep or beast die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand to his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. In other words, he doesn't have restitution to make. Because the neighbor said, man, I trusted you with my ox. Something happened. Could happen to anybody. I don't hold you accountable for that. Now, some people might say, yeah, but Brett, he gave it to that neighbor to take care of. He should have taken care of it. It's funny how people have a certain sense of indignation about things like that, when if the neighbor didn't go on vacation, and he kept his own ox, and then he gets ripped off by the same guy. Or it could have if it could have happened to anyone, whether it was in the owner of the ox's care or the neighbor's care, it is just to say, could that have happened? at any time. You need to be careful. It's funny how people will hold others to a higher standard than you would hold yourself to. And that's what the Lord is saying here. If the neighbor took care of it and they're friends and you say, man, that's okay. I understand that you were trying to take care of my ox and he got killed. It could happen to me. No big deal. We're going to let it go. It's all cool. Verse 12, and if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, probably by a wild beast or something. And this happened all the time when I was a kid. We had wild beasts. Coyotes would come and tear up our chickens into pieces. So it'd be like if I had my next door neighbor, hey, can you take care of our chickens while we're on vacation? And then a coyote runs in and kills all the chickens. It says, if it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. In other words, the neighbor's not going to be held responsible for the chickens that were killed by the coyote. He said, Brett, what does this have to do with us? Again, it shows the Lord's idea of what is equitable, what is right, what is just. I think this is worth study just on that alone. There's other reasons why this is worthy of our study, but one of those things is you really do get the heart of the Lord. There's a time where you just tell your neighbor, you know what, I trust you as a friend, I'm just going to let you off the hook on this one, it's not your fault. And the Lord gets very specific on some of these things. Like, it gets even more kind of crazy specific. Check it out. Verse 14. If a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good if it be a hired thing and it comes for his hire. Okay, so if I call up my buddy George and say, George, man, I'm cutting some trees at my house. Can I borrow one of your chainsaws? And George says, okay, this is one of my favorite chainsaws. You know, be careful with it. It's a great chainsaw. Keep it nice, sharp. So I take his chainsaw and I go to work at my house and suddenly I break the chainsaw. And if George isn't with me, then it's my responsibility, according to the Old Testament law, to fix the chainsaw before I give it back to him. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Have you ever done that? That's why I don't borrow anybody's tools. Because inevitably when I borrow somebody's tools, it's like it's going to break. And then you need to fix it. I believe that's right. But this scripture says, if I say, hey, George, I'm going to use your chainsaw, and George is with me and we're out there cutting wood together, and the chainsaw breaks and he's there with me, then I don't need to fix his chainsaw. He was there with me. And it's not my responsibility to fix his chainsaw. Now, if you went down to United Rental and you rented a chainsaw, according to this, if you hired that tool or that oxen from United Rental and it breaks, then this is great. Check it out. It says, verse 15, but if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. In other words, you hired it for work. If it broke, it's United Rental's fault. I like that. I'm going to use this scripture. Next time I break a ditch digger or something like that, a ditch witch or something. Anyway, verse 16, and if a man entice a maid, that happens all the time. Men walking around in Speedos and stuff. It's just kind of funny to me, a man enticing a maid. How does that happen? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Brett, move on. Quick. No, really, this is an interesting thing to me. There are guys who try to entice young girls. And they're not doing it in the Speedo. There's a different kind of enticing that young men do. And I think it's sinful and wrong. And I think there's a lot of guys. And honestly, at Athey Creek, we kind of have a reputation for watching out for guys like that. We really do want to protect our young girls from what I would almost call predators in some ways. And, you know, you hear about these guys on Facebook that are trying to get to know these young girls and stuff like that. I mean, it's still happening today. In Bible times, it wasn't Facebook, but there were dudes out there that would come into town and try to entice a young girl. And the Lord's going to have something to say about that. So if he goes to entice the maid that is not betrothed, she's a single girl, and he lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. Huh? Brett, that's horrible. Yeah, but can you imagine? It'd make you think twice, you know, if, as far as if you're the guy. Man, if I'm about to do something, I'm going to sleep with this girl. Then suddenly, ding, you're married. It's like you're saying, I do. That's kind of an interesting law. But good news for the girl. There's a safety net. Check this out. It says, verse 17, but if her father utterly refused to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So he'd have to pay a huge penalty if the guy slept with the man's daughter. And the father could say, I don't like you, so you owe me. And the guy could set his price. I kind of like that plan. But if the guy enticed her. Now we're not talking about rape here. We're talking about a guy getting together with a young girl and enticing her and them having sexual relations. Well, Brett, what about the girl? She got enticed, sure, but she's obviously old enough to you know, what we would call consensual sex. That's what she did. But it's interesting, the Lord doesn't even mention her. He puts it all on the guy. That's interesting to me. I think that's pretty much the way it should be. The guy is guilty here. And if the dad doesn't like him, he's got to pay up big time. Well, verse 18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Think about that this Halloween. Now, before we get all Salem witch trial tonight, did you know that one of the biggest myths out there, question, how many witches were burned at the stake at the Salem witch trials? Zero. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying there wasn't the witches killed and what have you, but the fact is, in Europe, it's where all the burning at the stake and these witches and stuff, it was kind of this crazy season, different times and what have you. So it's really hard. When we read this verse, we picture all that weirdness. But the idea here is very simply this. The Lord didn't want people dabbling in witchcraft. That's just as simple as it is. And so he says, man, if you're going to be a witch, you're going to die. But that is something that God even acknowledges the role of a witch. And so today, even our military allows the witches to have their little services and what have you. You know, and it's kind of sad that we have embraced it. You can go to towns in Oregon where there's all kinds of witch stuff going on. I used to go to school down in Ashland, Oregon. And man, every other bumper sticker was hug a witch today or whatever. Like they're into witchcraft down there in Ashland, Oregon. And Halloween is their holiday. Christmas is like whatever. Halloween goes nuts. It gets kind of weird, frankly. Now there's a difference between, witches that are just, you know, like on Halloween versus the real deal. And I believe, just for FYI, there is certain power behind witchcraft. Don't just blow it off and say, oh, it's just a bunch of people being weird. There is power. But again, do we get all heebie-jeebied and weird about the witchcraft? No, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't run around, oh, there's a witch over there. This way. And we are not under the law. We don't go and kill a witch. But this does show the heart of the Lord for his people that witchcraft was an abomination, so much so that in the law of Moses, he said that a witch should not be allowed to live. Whew, that's pretty hardcore. It's just pretty clear there, verse 18. Verse 19, whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. This is, again, a topic that nobody wants to talk about. But what's sad is, with the idea of bestiality, that is a problem that nobody wants to talk about, but it is out there. And it's a problem that the internet has only furthered. There's all kinds of crazy stuff that goes on. And the Bible, again, along with witchcraft, he says that the person who's committing bestiality shall surely be put to death. Pretty hardcore, but this is God, his heart about these things. Verse 20, he that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. The idea of sacrificing to these gods often encouraged behavior that was really wrong. For example, if you sacrificed to Ashtoreth, that meant you were going to have sex with a temple prostitute. And that was the way you did your sacrifice. The Lord says, if that person does that, they shall be utterly destroyed. Sacrificing money to mammon or Baal worship. There were sacrifices made to these gods and goddesses. And God says, if you do this, if you sacrifice to anyone other than the true Lord, Jehovah, then you will be utterly destroyed. This gets back to the Ten Commandments, right? But all that to say, verse 21, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Now, there's a couple things going on here. One, verse 21, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's like the Lord is appealing to their understanding of what it feels like to be a stranger in a strange land. And he's saying, man, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the golden rule, really. But he basically says, man, don't be mean to a stranger. Isn't it funny how human nature is always brutal to the one who's the stranger? I remember going from my old elementary school in sixth grade, and we ended up moving to a whole new school. And I didn't know one person in that school, but at the same time, I was the stranger from a strange land. I moved all the way from Rouge Elementary School to Applegate Elementary School. And it took me a while before I even felt accepted at all. And it was kind of a hard thing. You that had to shift from school to school, you know that was a tough thing because you were the stranger. Who's this strange dude? But what we're told by the Lord here in the Law of Moses is you're to treat the stranger kindly because you've been there, you felt that. Don't be treating them badly. And then he talks about here the widow and the orphan. Interesting, this is the Law of Moses. However, in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Do you want to know what pure religion is? Because there's a lot of really unpure or impure religion out there. Here's pure, undefiled religion, the Lord defines it, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. What's that? Here's the Lord through the James, the Apostle James saying, listen, pure and undefiled religion is to care for the orphan, to care for the widow. And so, man, that's something that we do corporately as a church, and that's what you should do personally as a Christian. If you want to know what true, pure religion is, it's caring for the widow, caring for the orphan. Very important. And you know what's interesting is we have widows in this church who are truly amazing, amazing women who we start out thinking we're going to care for these ladies, but we end up really realizing they're the biggest blessing to this fellowship of all. And it's such a blessing to be a part of that. And that's something that Athey Creek really wants to do and wants to get even better at, caring for widows, caring for orphans, because that's what the Lord says. That's true, undefiled religion. Very, very key. But that was part of the law, too. And so serious was it. Did you see what the Lord says? If you don't do that, then you're going to become widows and your children are going to be orphaned. That's a pretty hardcore word, but that was the law that the Lord said. It's kind of like, by the way, the Lord saying, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's right here. You can see that. If you don't care for the widows and orphans, you're going to become widows and orphans. That's the idea. Verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Does anybody know what usury is? Interest, right. Kind of interesting, especially as you're talking about the Jews here. I'm not trying to be racial about the Jews, but everybody kind of knows the Jews are very smart people financially, and they have done well through the centuries. But here the Lord's telling them, hey, you guys, if you have a poor person, you are not to charge them interest when you lend money to them. Interesting. We're going to get into that even further later on in some of the laws and what have you. But notice that verse 26 even zeroes in further still. It says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, that thou shalt deliver it unto him by that that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. In other words, if you take his coat for collateral, okay, I'll loan you some money, but you better give me your coat. I'll hang on to your coat. You take this money. And then the Lord says, but man, don't be a meanie. If it's cold out and you're holding on to his coat, sorry, you haven't paid me back yet. The Lord's saying, give him his coat back. Be nice. And you might say, but that's not fair. I gave him money. The idea is love over the law. That's a theme that you find even in the law of Moses, which is amazing to me because it's called the law of Moses. But you see the hints of the law of love that is bigger than, more important than the law. Do you remember Jesus talked about this? I actually talked about this a few weeks ago. Let's see who's got the best memory. Jesus talked about how love has precedent over the law, and he used an Old Testament example. Does anybody remember the example Jesus used? David, right. Remember when David and his mighty men were starving? They were protecting Israel. They were doing battles, but they were starving, literally. So they go to Ahithophel, the priest, there, and he says, man, have you any bread? My men are starving. And the priest took the bread from the table of showbread, which was not to be eaten by anybody but the priest, according to the law. But there, David and his men were served that bread by the priest, the table of showbread bread. They ate it up, and they were saved, and they lived because they ate the bread. But they were breaking the law. Jesus' point was, there's a precedent over keeping the law, and that is the law of love. And that is that you don't let people die because of the law. That's kind of an important thing. In the same way, if you hold collateral of somebody's coat, you're supposed to love them before you hold them to their business deal. And he says, you know, for his covering, it's for his skin. How is he going to sleep if he doesn't have a blanket? They use their coat for a blanket to sleep with. And that last phrase of verse 27, you should mark it well. He says, it'll come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. Man, I love that phrase. Even in the middle of the law here, we're reading about the law of Moses, and the Lord says, but by the way, I am gracious. Gracious. The word, don't forget, the meaning is so important. It's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor God shows to us. And he's saying, even as I am gracious, you should be gracious, is the idea. I gave him money. He gave me his coat for collateral. Be gracious. He doesn't deserve his coat, but give it to him anyway. Why? Because you're supposed to be gracious, like God is gracious. And if you think you're bigger than that, I don't need to be gracious. Well, don't forget how gracious God has been to you. Because remember, we deserve death and hell. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve to live in a beautiful place like Portland. We don't deserve to have a roof over. Oh, Brett, I work hard for that roof and that car. You could have been born in Liberia. And you could live in a mud hut and be struggling with Ebola right now. And I don't think you're pulling yourself up by your bootstraps in Liberia would have actually produced the same fruit of you being born in the United States. It's by the grace of God any good thing has happened to us. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, which is the Father up in heaven. And I'm so thankful for that. Don't forget that God has been hugely gracious to you. And even as he's been gracious to us, ought to be gracious to one another. And that's even built into the law of Moses. That's amazing, isn't it? Here it is. He says, for I am gracious, so you should be gracious. Verse 28, thou shalt not revile thy gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. What? You shall not revile thy gods. Well, the word gods there is translated better the judges. It's probably an unfortunate translation. If you have an NIV, I think it says judges there. So kudos to the NIV once again. But the idea is judges. Many of your Bibles even have that in the margin. So we know that there thou shalt have no other gods before me. But here it says, don't speak against the gods, nor, what does it say? Curse the ruler of thy people, according to the law. Brett, what are you saying? This is the law of Moses, so we can curse the leader of our people. Really? You think that's true? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, rather than cursing, what we are to do is to be praying for our leaders and our rulers. This is kind of a tough one and a bit of a pet peeve. I always get misconstrued as having different views because of what I'm about to share, but I don't care anymore. it's sort of a fad to speak against Obama, and it's a fad to talk about all, you know, the things that he's doing or not doing. But what does the Bible say? Don't forget, this is the Bible. Here's Paul talking to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2:1. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We Christians have become very good at complaining and murmuring, griping and grumbling, and speaking against those who are in authority or our rulers. And I always like to remind you that the people that Paul was talking about here was a guy named Nero. If you learn about Nero, he makes Obama look like Mr. Rogers. Nero was wacko, crazy. And yet, what does the Lord tell young Timothy through the Apostle Paul? He says, the first thing you're supposed to do is pray for those who are in authority over you. Just pray for them. Those who are kings and rulers, leaders among you, pray for them so that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And if we're not leading a quiet and peaceable life, maybe it's because we're so busy complaining and murmuring about our leaders rather than praying for our leaders. I'm not saying you have to like what they do or like what they've said or agree with their politics. I'm not even saying that. I'm just saying, rather than murmuring, shouldn't we be praying? Sad to say, because we hear our radio favorite personalities complaining and making fun of and calling names and doing all that stuff, we think that somehow it's okay for us to do that. But I believe as Christians, we are called not just by this law, but we are called by the grace of God, by Paul the Apostle, to pray rather than complain. Well, back to Exodus here, verse 29. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise, thou shalt do with thine oxen, with thy sheep, 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it to me. Okay, so there's some interesting stuff here about the language, but basically we're going to get into this in greater detail later on about the tithe that belongs to the Lord. And one of the themes you're going to see all throughout the scripture is of the tithe. It's not that you just give tenth. The word means tenth, tithe. But this isn't really dealing with the tithe. It's starting to introduce to us right here the giving that we're supposed to give to the Lord and how that's supposed to go. We've already been introduced a little bit back in Genesis when Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was that mysterious priest. Remember that guy? And Abraham worshiped him, and the man received the worship, and he received the tithe from Abraham, which is a picture, if not in logistic truth, our high priest, Jesus Christ, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. We learned that in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek, a whole nother topic. Pick up the teaching on that if you missed that one. But the tithe has already been introduced. We're going to talk about that more. The tithe means tenth. But here in this passage, the idea is of all the things we have, we are to give the first fruits to the Lord. And that's a common theme throughout the Bible. It's not that you give the last fruits if there's anything left over. So there's some people that in the Old Testament times would be tempted to not do this. So they'd harvest their grapes from their vineyard, and they'd look at their buckets of grapes, and they'd say, let's see, okay, so out of these 10 buckets, one goes to the Lord. Let's find the most shriveled up, bug-infested grapes, and that one goes to the Lord. It's like the guy that came to the pastor there in the country said, Pastor, I'm going to, my cow just gave birth to two calves and they're twin cows. And he says, I'm going to donate one to the church. And And the pastor, oh, thank you, that's great. And he says, when it gets old enough, we'll butcher it and the church will get the meat and we'll have a church barbecue and you can give the meat to the needy in the church and it'll be great. And he was all excited about that. Well, about a year later, one of the cows died. And the pastor said, oh, what happened? He said, oh, it's a really sad thing. He said, the church's cow died. And that's our attitude. We want to give the last fruits, and the first fruits is our own. But that's not the way of the Lord. The Lord wants you to take the first. So how does that look practically? Well, this is what my mom and dad taught me when I was a little kid. See, my mom taught me how to budget very, very early in my upbringing. So we had a little three-ring binder, and we'd write, you know, my allowance money. And then she made me have goals, and I put money away to save up for that, you know, set of guitar strings or whatever I was hoping to get, you know, or purchase, you know, and then also, you know, they actually would charge me for certain things. Even by the time I got into junior high, they would say, okay, if you want to go do this, then you need to save up for that. And so they just taught me how to budget, and they'd give me allowance. By the time I was a teenager, you know, I was starting to make a little more money, and they made sure that the first thing on my budget was always tithe that belongs to the Lord. That was always the top of the budget. And my mom and dad would make it real clear, Brett, the first goes to the Lord. You don't make a budget and then hope that you have 10% left over and then that goes to the Lord. They said, no, that goes to the Lord. Then you work out your budget after that. Because the tithe belongs to the Lord. It's not even yours to decide what to do with it. Should I give to the Lord this week? Well, I never thought that way. Because the way I was raised, according to the Bible, by the way, that's the biblical theme, the first fruits, the tithe doesn't even belong to you. It belongs to the Lord, the Bible says. And there in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord says, you guys have robbed me, speaking to the Jews. They said, where did we rob you? You've robbed me in the tithe. And then the Lord goes on that thing saying, man, test me on this one. Give to me that which belongs to me and see if I won't open the floodgates of heaven and bless your socks off. And the Lord has always been faithful in that. So it really is a mindset that is biblical. The idea is the first fruits of all that you have. And they were to give the first fruit even of their own kids. So the firstborn would often be set aside for the purpose of worship and serving the Lord. And they would serve in different ways, giving their life, setting their life aside for God and his purposes. And we see that starting to be instituted. We'll get into more detail on this later on as we get going. So verse 31, and ye shall be holy men unto me. The word holy there is that same thing we've been talking about many times, separate. You shall be separate men unto me. Set aside for me, the Lord would say. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. Don't be eating dog food. You know, if there's roadkill, don't eat it. And you know what's funny? Now we know that you really probably shouldn't eat roadkill because it's poisoned. It's bad. You don't want to eat meat that's been sitting around, flies and vultures and stuff. And here's the Lord. Before we knew what germs were or bacteria, here's the Lord saying, a few heads up for you. Don't do this stuff because I know it's good for you. So be different. Be set apart. That's what this law is teaching them. Well, I was really hoping to get through chapter 23 tonight because I know this is tedious, going through this law, the diverse ordinances and laws. But I do find here, you get kind of the heart of the Lord, don't you? You kind of start to see, wow, what does the Lord see as being fair? Forget Wapner and Judge Judy and all that. Here's the Lord who says, you want to know what's fair? If somebody rips off the ox, he owes five oxen. And that's my heart on this matter. I think that's valuable to hear what the Lord would say. But of all the things we go away with tonight, I hope you're going away with this truth there in our scripture, verse 27, for I am gracious. Those words right there, those four words, for I am gracious, that is the one reason you and I can walk away from this study not being totally freaked out or afraid or in fear for our lives. Because if you're a Jew hearing this, going, what? You mean, man, if you rip somebody off or if you, you know, do that, you got to pay, or if you don't pay up, you're going to be a slave? Man, great fear would fall upon the people, and they will. The people will be afraid, and the law is going to be a burden for them that they will not be able to bear. But, good news, the Lord is gracious. We that are in New Testament times, we get to live from this perspective, looking backward to the law. These poor people had to look at it from, wow, here's the law, good luck. And by the way, they're still going to be saved in the same way we're saved. Abraham was righteous or declared saved because he believed God. It wasn't because he kept the law. In the same way, Moses and all the Jews, they would not be saved by keeping this law. No man was ever saved by the keeping of the law, the scriptures tell us. So how were they saved? Same way we're saved, by believing. They didn't know as much as we do about how that would all work out practically, that Jesus, the Son of God, would come and not do away with this law, but he would fulfill this law perfectly and then become the sacrifice for all those who sinned against the law. That's why the law, as we learn it, it's a schoolmaster teaching us that the Lord is gracious. That's the whole point. So, man, I hope you can walk away and go, whew, thank you, Lord, that we're not under this law. That's part of the work that this law is doing on us, is just make us glad that we're saved by grace, not by works, saved by grace through faith. Man, what a great gift God has given us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for just your heart on these matters. We admit, Lord, how far our judicial system has really moved away from what is right, what is equitable. Lord, we admit that our courtrooms have really lost that vision of what should happen. But Lord, at the same time, we're glad that you don't carry out justice for all, because we know what would be just for us. We're thankful that you didn't give us justice. You didn't only give us mercy, you gave us that, but you also gave us grace, undeserved, unearned favor. And for that, we're thankful. Lord, we admit our shortcomings, our failures, but we're also thankful that you're a kind-hearted, faithful God who forgives sins, puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, remembers our sins no more. How thankful we are, Lord. So bless these, your people, as we go our way. Lord, I pray that we would have your mind, your heart. Help us to do the right thing, but thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.